What do you do when all the props of your life seem to be knocked out from under you? What do you do when things just aren't the way they're supposed to be? What do you do when things just don't turn out the way you always imagined? What do you do? This morning we have, the Lord has given us a great passage to meditate on when times like those come. Psalm 119, starting with verse 145. I call with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I call out to you, save me, and I will keep your statutes. I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice in accordance with your love. Renew my life, O Lord, according to your laws. Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes, and you established them to last forever. In a way, this section of Psalm 119 is reminiscent of a passage in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 8, where James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In a sense, that's really what this section is about, drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice the first four verses are all about drawing near to God. Notice what he says, or notice some of the phrases he uses. I call, I rise before dawn, and cry for help. Why call out? Why, if there's nobody at home in the universe, why call attention to yourself? What's the purpose of a call or a cry unless there's somebody at home in the universe to listen? And the psalm realized there was someone at home in the universe. God was there. God is there who hears our calls, who hears our cries when no one else does. He hears what wells up in our hearts. He hears what sometimes comes out of our mouths. He hears it all, even if no one else does or cares. To call out to God is to call for his attention. It is to connect with him. And the words, by the way, I call, I cry, all come from the same root and could all be translated the same way. And what I want us to notice about this crying out to God is that he's crying out for God to come near. I call, O Lord, he says, answer me. I cry out to you, save me. We find those sorts of things in a number of places in the Bible. Peter, the disciple Peter, was about to drown, and he cries out, Lord, save me, to Jesus. Or there's a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus that cries out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Or there were 10 lepers who were cut off from their society. They had a dreadful illness, and it made them ritually unclean, and they were, in effect, quarantined off from everything that they had known. And they cry out to Jesus, Lord, have pity on us. When we're in the midst of trouble, when it seems like all the props have been knocked out from under us, when it seems like everything is out of control, whatever we thought we were in control of, and that's largely a myth in our lives anyway. We think we're in control and we're really not. But we think we're in control, and then all of a sudden it becomes very evident to us that we're not. We may be in control of us, but we're not in control of the situation. There's so much we're just not in control of. And at those times, we need to cry out. And one of the things that I notice here is the urgency of this, the whole language. He calls, he cries, he's calling for God to save him, he's calling for God to answer. And notice verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I rise before dawn. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night. One commentator said this is 24 hours. One morning he gets up before dawn and cries out all day, and then he cries through the watches of the night the next night. I don't know if that's true, but you know concerned about things. But the psalmist isn't just being concerned. He's crying out to God before dawn, through all the watches of the night. There's an urgency here that is an important part of prayer. Donald Bloch wrote a book called The Struggle of Prayer, in which he says the very idea of intercession, of petition, being a struggle, is really at the heart of what prayer is all about. We struggle. There are so many things that come up in our lives that can cause us to struggle, even wrestle with God in prayer. Sometimes it has to do with health. There's an accident. There's a disease. Maybe it has to do with family. Trouble with husband and wife. Trouble with children. Trouble that the children are in and you can't do anything about. Trouble with your finances. Your employment. Trouble with friends. Trouble just dealing with your own emotions. Maybe things that have been done to you or you have done in the past, and you can't somehow get free of them. Spiritual troubles, maybe things that plague you, that bother you, that you can't quite understand, or issues in your life where you know that you're in one place and God wants you to be in another place spiritually, and you're struggling to be there, maybe even struggling to want to be there. There are so many things, and when these things come hard and fast at us, this is a time not just for calm, now I lay me down to sleep kind of praying, but for real struggle, calling out to God, crying to God. I wonder sometimes how Christians can be so excited at hockey games or soccer games or football games and so calm when it comes to their faith, so calm when it comes to crying out to God. But the psalmist is passionate about it. His cry is passionate. But notice also this cry comes from an obedient heart. I will call with all my heart, so it's all that he's got in him. Answer me, O Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I call out to you, save me, and I will keep your statutes. He recognizes that obedience is an important part of this kind of praying. It's really amazing to me, but it's just human beings. Human beings are pretty amazing, actually. But it's amazing to me that you can actually have people who pray to God to get them out of messes that they've gotten themselves into when they're being living in disobedience to him, and they have no intention of being anything but disobedient. And yet somehow we think God should come in and rescue us from the mess we've gotten into, even though we don't care enough to submit ourselves to his will. We want his help, but not his guidance. I can take care of that myself. Well, but maybe that's why you got in the mess you're in. Just a thought. But the psalmist here is praying from an obedient heart and pledging obedience. And we've seen this throughout the psalm as we've gone through it. I want you to also notice that the kind of praying that we see here is not only passionate or urgent and also obedient, but it also is based and informed by the Word of God. Last part of verse 147, I have put my hope in your word. Last part of 148, that I may meditate on your promises. I have put my hope in your word, that I may meditate on your promises. How did he find hope? Did he just make it up? Kind of make it up as we go along? I have been at funerals where people without faith, who have lived their whole lives without faith, have now lost a loved one, and they're desperate for hope. And it's a terrible thing to behold. As they grasp for hope when they have no knowledge of the Word of God, no commitment to God, and yet they want hope. But the psalmist, as he prays, has hope because of the Word of God. He knows the promises of God. Now, you know, one of the great things about God is he listens to our prayers no matter what they are, okay? That doesn't mean he answers yes to all of them, and that's a good thing, actually. But he listens. That's a good thing. But our prayers are more effective when they're based on the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us what we can rightfully pray for and what the parameters of that praying are like. How do we know what the promises of God are? How do we know what to hope in unless God tells us? Otherwise, it just becomes a do-it-yourself. I make it up as I go along, and that doesn't work really well. I've tried. It doesn't work really well. I don't advise it. But when you hope in God and you find your hope in his promises, it gives you a firm foundation on which to pray. And as you're struggling with the things that inevitably come to all of us in one way or another, we have God's guidance in knowing how to pray, and God's guidance in knowing what we can hope for, and God's guidance in his revealing his promises to us and guiding us in those promises. So, in the first four verses, we see the psalmist reaching out to God, calling, crying in a passionate, obedient, word-filled life. Then, in the last four verses of this section, we see, remember the first part is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, and we see something about the nearness of God. First, he begins by saying in verse 149, hear my voice in accordance with your love. Renew my life, O Lord, according to your laws. Again, his prayer is based on what he knows about God, that God loves him. God loves you. Millions, billions, and billions of people who have ever lived on planet Earth, and he loves you as if you were the only one. Now that, you have to understand what that means. It means he wishes the best for you, and he knows what the best is. We don't always. We think we do. But that's a myth that we often live by. But he knows. He knows what is best for us. And to look to him, to listen to us in love is a precious, precious thing, to know he loves us. Also, to know that he is the one who can preserve, some translations have preserve or renew my life. His word comes and does a work in me that nothing else will do. But then notice the next two verses. Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Notice the word near. Throughout this psalm, the psalmist is struggling with enemies. He's got some people who really don't like him, and they really don't like him because of his faith. It's nothing personal. It's that he's a believer and they're not, and they don't like what that means. And so they are against him, and he talks about these people who are devising evil schemes, wicked schemes. He says they're near. They're close at hand. They're not far away. I wish all my enemies were far, far away, but they're not. I remember Fiddler on the Roof. They ask the rabbi, is there a blessing for the czar? The czar who's oppressing the Jews, okay? And the rabbi says, yes, there is. May the Lord bless and keep the czar far away from us. Okay. We wish all the things that cause us trouble were far from us, but they're not. And the psalmist speaks of these evil people who are close at hand. It's not necessarily evil people that get us. Sometimes it's bad circumstances. I mean, there are all kinds of things that happen in our lives. Sometimes they involve other people, very much so, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes it involves health or something about finances. Everything's gone south. But he says these evil people that he's having to deal with are close. We wish they were far away, but they're close. But there's an interesting thing, a contrast here. He says that they're near, but they're far from your law, which means they're also far from God. The wicked people are close to me in proximity, but they're far away from God. And then he says, yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. The evil people are near, but God is also near. In fact, God is nearer than the evil people. And he can take comfort. Even though these bad things, tough times are upon him, are all around him, are bringing him down, yet God is there in the midst. Makes me think of some other passages. For instance, Isaiah, when he has this vision of God in the temple, he hears these heavenly creatures, and they're singing before God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." He's up there. He's holy, far away, but the whole earth is full of his glory. He's here. Or I think about Job. Job goes through a bewildering search for answers to why he is suffering, answers to why bad things actually do happen to good people. He had always thought bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. That's a very neat package. But then all of a sudden his whole world, his whole package is torn apart and his whole world is turned upside down when bad things happen to him, and he knows he's not a bad person. He's not claiming to be a perfect person, but he's not a bad person. So how come bad things happen to good people? And in the midst of that, the real question becomes, where do you find answers? Where is wisdom found? And Job actually is more about that than suffering. Suffering is there. But even more, it's about where do you find wisdom to figure these things out? But in the end, Job does find out where wisdom is in God. But as far as the answer to why he suffers, he never gets an answer. Job ends, and Job, the man, never receives the answer as to why all that happened. In fact, even we, the readers, who see things that Job doesn't see, we don't really understand why the bad things happen. We sort of understand how the narrative went, how the story went, but we still don't really understand. And at the end, Job understands less than we do. But there's one thing that he got in the midst of all that was the most precious thing, and that was he found that in the midst of his suffering, God was near. Before the suffering was dealt with, in a sense, before he was blessed at the end of the story, the most precious thing he had received was not the restoration of so much of what he had lost, but the most precious thing he received was a vision of God and the nearness of God. Or a passage in the New Testament comes to mind. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice in that passage, there's a whole series of imperatives. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident. Don't worry. And in the midst of the imperatives, there's just a statement. A statement. The Lord is near. It stands out because it's not an imperative. Just a statement. But I believe it is that statement that gives all the imperatives their power. You can rejoice all the time. You can let your gentleness be evident to everyone. Notice. You can not worry about anything. All those are always, never kinds of terms. You can do that because the Lord is near. Now, what does it mean to say the Lord is near? Some people say that it means that Jesus is about to return. Other people say that it means that God is close to us in the here and now. Both of those are good interpretations, and the Holston principle of one of the Holston principles of interpretation is when you've got two equally good answers, just take both of them. So, the Lord Jesus, his coming is near, but he is also here already. And it is the nearness of God in Christ that gives power to our cries. God really does hear. He really does care. He really does answer. And whether he ever gives us exactly the answer we want is less important than our living in his presence. It doesn't take away all the struggles, but it gives us, as Paul says, a peace that transcends the struggles. Peace in the midst of a storm. And that is such a precious gift. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you hear our calls. You hear our cries. You hear us when we talk to you. Father, we know that so often we don't know what to say. We don't know what the solution is. Even when we do think we know what the solution is, we're wrong most of the time. But you know. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of the knowledge that you are near. You are close at hand. You listen. Father, help us. Help us to be the kind of people who know that you are the ultimate need meter in our lives. You are the ultimate solution to all of our problems. You are our ultimate hope. Father, help us to live relying on your promises. Help us to realize that we can always cry out to you and that we have your promise of being near to us and helping us to live in the midst of the storm. In Jesus' name we pray.